Genesis chapter 19. We're going to be looking at verses 1 through 29. It's a number of verses, and some of them will move through more quickly. Some of them will stop and park for a moment, but it was a little bit difficult to chop this one up in half, and so we're going to cover these 29 verses with you. And the next week, I think it's a 9-verse Sunday and maybe a shorter sermon. So for those of you that look forward to shorter sermons, you're welcome for next week. And those of you who don't, just soak it all in this week. All right, here we go. Genesis 19, 1 through 29. And folks, as we come to this very somber and very important passage this morning, and frankly, very disturbing passage this morning, I just wanted to begin with something that my son said to me the other night. And sometimes when I hear children speaking, they don't know that they're doing it. They just say things. But sometimes they say things that to me are extremely profound. And certain sentences or phrases or even rebukes from them just cause me to meditate on God and meditate on the truths of God's word and the wonder of our God. Well, anyway, as I was putting my kids to bed the other night, we were singing a song together called King of My Heart. And the song emphasizes that God is always good. And when we finished singing, my 4-year-old son, he said this to me. He said, "Daddy, the other day when we were at the table, I asked Mommy if when we were in heaven, if we would ever be able to sin. And Mommy said, no. And I'm glad that God is never going to send us to hell because we can't sin in heaven." And he was just so happy at the thought that when he gets to heaven, he just never has to think about sin or judgment ever again. And it just hit me like a ton of bricks while I was sitting there on the bed. We're never going to sin in heaven. Never. We won't think it. We won't want it. We won't be tempted. We won't forget and mess up. And of course, I couldn't sit there and share all the theological ramifications of all of my thoughts with my 4- and 6-year-old. But that thought is profound, and it's comforting that we'll never sin in heaven. And folks, the truth is that God sends us to hell because of our sin. He does, because we're sinners. We violated his character, and he must send us there. He has to. He absolutely has to. And, you know, if God didn't send us to hell for our sin, well, you could look him in the eyes and say, "God, you're not just. You're not a just God." You could charge God with that if he didn't send us to hell, because justice punishes. It does. And so in God's justice, he sends people to hell. That's not a happy thought. But folks, in God's great love, he devised a plan of grace and mercy for us. It's a plan that no human being could ever conceive. The righteous, high, and lofty God coming to earth and sharing our painful human flesh and dying, not for his friends, but for his enemies, laying down his life for his enemies, and then offering to his enemies the free gift of his righteousness that he bought with his death. Not in one's wildest dreams. No one could formulate that plan. A king willingly dying for his enemies' wrongdoing. So Jesus became sin for us so that we might be made, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. And if we would just simply confess with our mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in our heart that God has raised him from the dead, then we too will have the righteousness of Christ, the very righteousness of Jesus Christ, conferred upon us. And we will be saved, rescued. And when that happens, folks, we never have to fear hell. We never have to fear it because we're his. And he's promised to never leave us or forsake us. Never to let us down. He's promised to complete the work that he began. He's promised to never let us go. And the real joy of it all is that when we get to heaven, when we are when we are finally in that perfect peace and harmony with God, the creator of the ends of the earth, for all of eternity, then we never have to worry about sin ever again. It's eradicated. It's gone. The presence of sin gone forever. And so as the song says, oh, let the king of my heart truly be the mountain where I run, the fountain I drink from, the shadow where I hide, and the ransom for my life. Amen. What a joy it is to approach God's written revelation of himself to us this morning. The pages of this book are God saying to us, this is who I am. I'm showing you who I am. This is my character. And this is who you are. This is you. I'm showing you who you are in light of me. And folks, it's the great conflagration. It's the great conflict. And the great redemption as we see that our lives are all of God, through God, and to God. We exist to glorify God and enjoy him forever. Amen. And in light of all of that, in light of God's justice, in light of God being a God of justice, in light of a God of love and grace, and in light of a God who deserves and demands and holds the right to every last bit of glory, we approach this very somber passage of Scripture, and we understand that God must judge. He must. But we also understand that he offers the free gift of grace to all. We understand that he offers an opportunity for repentance. And we understand that he loves his righteous ones. He loves his righteous ones, and he avenges their death and persecution and never leaves or forsakes them. This is a passage of warning and of grace. And this passage comes off of the heels of two very celebratory passages. God makes great and precious promises of a land, of an offspring, and of a blessing to this very old and weary saint Abraham and to his wife Sarah. And then we saw in our last chapter that Abraham pleaded with God in intercession for the city of Sodom on the grounds of the righteous that dwell therein. Unless this chapter seem out of place, chapter 19, we must remember two things as we approach it. This chapter was all for Abraham. It was for Abraham. And it had a twofold purpose in Abraham's life, if you'll remember. First, it would teach him by way of object lesson to walk in the ways of the Lord, to teach his household to walk in the ways of the Lord, lest they too would become like Sodom and Gomorrah. But secondly, it would teach Abraham that indeed God had established him as a prophet with the privilege of intercessory prayer for God's people. This passage is not out of place. It is God's perfect plan. And the title of the sermon this morning is Sodom's Sin, When God Hears the Outcry of the Righteous. Look with me at verse 1 of Genesis 19. The two angels came to Sodom in the evening, and Lot was sitting in the gate of Sodom. When Lot saw them, he rose to meet them and bowed himself with his face to the earth. Well, the passage begins with two very specific characters, the two angels, the two angels. Now, the noun angels in the Hebrew there, it has a definite article attached to it. So these are not just two angels or some angels. They are the two angels. They're a definite two people. So that means the writer, in this case Moses, the writer of Genesis, expects that his readers know who these angels are because he refers to them as the two angels. And we do know who they are. They are the two angels that were with Christ, the pre-incarnate Christ to be exact, in our last chapter, in chapter 18. Do you remember when Abraham stayed behind to speak with the Lord and the other two men that were with them went on ahead? Well, here in chapter 19, we're given the identity of these two men, or at least the class of being. So they were angels. So the same angels from chapter 18 who left Hebron, most likely they left Hebron in the late afternoon after their great fine dining fast food meal. Now they arrive in Sodom, and verse 1 tells us that they arrive in Sodom in the evening. So they leave in the late afternoon, and they arrive in the evening. Now it's a bit of a hike from Hebron to Sodom, and we don't know exactly where Sodom was because it doesn't exist any longer. But we know that it was anywhere between 30 and 65 kilometers from Hebron, and that just depends on if Sodom lay at the northern or the southern end of the Dead Sea. And we're really not too concerned with how quickly they walked from Hebron to Sodom because they are angels after all. By the way, just a quick note here. This word for angels in the Hebrew is malach, malach. It means sent one or messenger. And this is the very first time in Scripture here in Genesis 19, verse 1, that we see this word used to describe angels. The only other time that it popped up one time in Genesis chapter 16, but that time it was describing the pre-incarnate Christ. So it was the Malach of the Lord, the angel of the Lord. So then this time here in Genesis 19, this is a first. Now, we get our word angel, not from the Hebrew word Malach, but from the Greek word angelos, angelos, angel. So our English word is just a transliterated Greek word, angelos. So the Hebrew word is malach, the Greek word is angelos, and the English word is angel. And it means sent one or messenger. So there's your little language lesson for the day. Well, when these messengers arrive in Sodom, there's our third character waiting for them in our story, and that's Lot. And he's sitting right in the gate. Now, it's actually kind of significant that Lot was sitting in the gate. We're going to sort of unpack that as we go through. But the gate of the city was important. It was kind of like a trading post. So it was used for commerce. And usually the ones that were sitting there had some kind of important role when it came to the business of the city. So we find out that perhaps Lot was some kind of a VIP in the city of Sodom. And when you think about it, it kind of makes sense. So how would Lot get to be a VIP in the city of Sodom? Well, about 15 years prior to this event here in Genesis 19, there were four kings from the east led by Chedorlaomer of Elam. You'll remember that from Genesis chapter 14. And they came and they ravaged the city of Sodom. And when they did, the army of Sodom was destroyed. But the rest of those that were in the city were taken as slaves, and all the goods of the city were pillaged. Well, this alien warrior named Abram the Hebrew, he got together with his Amorite friends, Aner, Eshcol, and Mamre, and they chased the enemy armies all the way to Damascus and returned everything to Sodom. And if you'll remember, Abram the Hebrew, who we know as Abraham, he wouldn't take so much as a penny from the king of Sodom, though he gave a tithe to Melchizedek, the king priest, the pre-incarnate Christ, and he gave some of the spoils to his friends who had helped him in the battle. But he wouldn't take a penny even after the king of Sodom offered. Well, remember something. Remember that Lot was among the inhabitants of Sodom that were taken away by Chedorlaomer and the other three kings from the east. So if I were the king of Sodom and one of my citizens' uncles rescued my city, brought everything back, all the goods, kept it from being wiped off the face of the map, I really think that I would probably be inclined to promote his nephew to a place of prominence in the city. Just maybe. So Lot was at the gate. That's where we find him here in verse 1. Well, Lot sees these two men, and out of the hospitable nature that he learned from Uncle Abraham, he bowed low to the ground and he welcomed the men into the city. Perhaps he could tell that they were important, though I don't believe that he knew who they were. I don't think he knew that they were angels, or he definitely didn't know what they had come to do. So I would say here that Lot most likely entertained angels unaware, as Hebrews 13:2 tells us that some have. Well, let's see what Lot says to them here, verse 2, and said, "My lords, please turn aside to your servant's house and spend the night and wash your feet. Then you may rise up early and go on your way." They said, "No, we will spend the night in the town square." But he pressed them strongly. So they turned aside to him and entered his house. And he made them a feast and baked unleavened bread, and they ate. Well, Lot offers the same kindness to these men that his uncle Abraham did. But Lot even takes it a step further than Abraham. He invites them into his home. So he offers them a foot cleaning and then even a bed for the night. Now that's hospitality, inviting a stranger into your home for the night. And we learn something about Lot here, okay? We learn that he went from a tent dweller to a city dweller. Did you notice that? Abraham still lived in a tent out among the oaks of Mamre in Hebron. Lot now lived in a house in the city limits of Sodom. So Lot was tied into the city. He didn't live on the outskirts as a humble pilgrim, as he most likely had back in chapter 13 when Abraham and Lot separated. So he was rubbing shoulders all day long with the neighbors of Sodom. And he even had enough room in his home for he and his wife, his two daughters, and two strangers to stay. So Lot was doing pretty well socioeconomically. He was a fixture in Sodom. Well, the two angels, they decline his offer. They told Lot they would rather sleep in the open air in the town square. Now, this was an intentional refusal on their part. The angels knew what would happen if they spent the night outdoors. They already knew. But this refusal was a calculated refusal. They were trying to elicit a response from Lot, and they were trying to make it abundantly clear to the reader that the wickedness of this city precluded any visiting traveler from spending the night without taking a defensive posture of protection. And then comes Lot's response in verse 3. Lot urges them. You might say he insists. You must come to my house. Well, Lot knows something that the reader does not yet know. Lot knew that if he didn't protect these two visitors, then no one would. What a scary place to live and raise daughters. So the two angels gave in. They went with Lot into his home that evening, and Lot took care of them. He made them a feast. And you kind of get the idea here that he made the feast very quickly. Perhaps he knew what was going to happen next. Just like his uncle Abraham had made the feast very quickly. But where do we get the idea that he made the feast quickly? Well, the reason is the type of bread that he made for them to eat. This is the very first time in Scripture here in Genesis 19 that we learn about unleavened bread. Unleavened bread. Now, the writer of Genesis is Moses. Moses and his audience all knew about unleavened bread. In fact, the next time that unleavened bread gets mentioned is in the book of Exodus. So this is the one and only time that unleavened bread is mentioned in the book of Genesis. And God had commanded the making of unleavened bread when he instituted the Passover of the death angel in Exodus chapter 12. And at the end of Exodus 12, God makes the point that the Israelites, they had to leave Egypt quickly after the death angel passed over. And because they had to leave so quickly, they ate unleavened bread. They didn't have time to put the yeast into the bread and wait for it to rise. They had to leave quickly, so they ate it unleavened. Now, I'm not really going to draw any hard and fast conclusions here, but isn't it interesting that just prior to the destruction of Sodom, Lot and his family eat unleavened bread in his house? And in the same way, just prior to the judgment of the firstborn son in Egypt and the delivery of the Israelites through the Exodus, they eat unleavened bread. It's an interesting parallel, but in both cases, the bread is made with haste. So Lot, out of hospitality to his guests, and perhaps because he knew what may come next, he makes them a quick meal. Now let's see what happens before they turn the lights out for the night. Verse 4. But before they lay down, the men of the city, the men of Sodom, both young and old, all the people to the last man surrounded the house. And they called to Lot, "Where are the men who came to you tonight? Bring them out to us, that we may know them." Well, verses 4 and 5 detail for us the all too familiar sin of the city of Sodom. It is the sin by which we know this city. It is the sin by which a universal moniker has been created. Verses 4 and 5 finally allow us to understand the wickedness of Sodom and Gomorrah. They allow us to see why Moses records all the way back in chapter 13 that the men of Sodom were wicked, great sinners before the Lord. It allows us to see why the angel of the Lord, the pre-incarnate Christ, was going down to see for himself the wickedness of the city. When in Genesis 18, he says, the outcry against Sodom and Gomorrah is great, and their sin is very grave. Verses 4 and 5 reveal to us the grounds for judgment, the justification for punishment, and the evil men that caused God's righteous ones to cry out to him. And we know that God hears the cries of the righteous. We'll talk about that more in a moment. But for now, let's examine our scene in verses 4 and 5. Exactly what is happening here? Well, the first thing we note is the time of day. It's nighttime. So dinner's over. The sun has gone down. It's time for bed. It's time for bed. So perhaps it's around 9 or 10 p.m. at night at this point. So it really seems like an odd hour for a crowd to be gathering. Now, the second thing we note is exactly who gathers. It's the men of Sodom. There were no women mentioned. It was just men. Now, the third thing we note is the ages of the men. It was the young and the old. Now, we're not sure just how young. It would have been at whatever age Sodom's society would have considered them to be men. So it could have been age 13, or perhaps as our society does, it could have been as old as 18 years old. Well, let's just say it was 18 years old, all the way up to 120 years old, and we get 120 years old because we know that's about how long Abraham would live. But the description goes further. It says, all the people to the last man. Now, this is where the scene takes on an ominous tenor. This was not a band of thugs. It wasn't a subculture in Sodom. It wasn't a gang. This was the culture of Sodom, all of the men, every last one of them. Now, some translations say every man to the last quarter. They're meaning to the last quarter of the city. But this word that's translated in some translations as quarter is the Hebrew word kaseh. And this really means to the end or to the extremity. The writer is trying to say that it wasn't a figurative all. It was a literal all. All of them to the last corner of the city, to the extremity of the city. And then we learn finally that they surrounded the house. And so here's our scene. At 9 or 10 p.m. at night, every single last male, young and old, in the city of Sodom surround Lot's house. That's verse 4. That's verse 4, our scene. And folks, this was not a welcoming committee. This was no chamber of commerce. These men were bent on wickedness. And so they made their intentions known to Lot. They addressed the man, the owner of the house. Where are those men that came into your house, Lot? You know what we want. Go ahead and send them on out. Now, folks, I'm thankful here that in such an uncomfortable passage of Scripture that our all-wise God uses euphemisms, all right? And we're going to go ahead and follow suit this morning, okay? So the crowd says that they wish to know the men. Now, lest you be fooled, this had absolutely nothing to do with hospitality. It had absolutely nothing to do with familiarity. It had absolutely nothing to do with gaining friendship, not at 10 p.m., The Hebrew word that we translate know, it can mean those things. It can mean familiarity, to get to know someone. But it can also denote physical intimacy. And the first time we saw it used that way was in Genesis chapter 4, when in the God-ordained sacred bonds of marriage between one biological male, Adam, and one biological female, Eve, Adam knew Eve. And that was a physical act of knowing that is sacred between one husband and one wife, and a sin and or abomination outside of those bounds. So all the men of the city wanted to physically know Lot's visitors, and it was being forced upon them. But this sin wasn't new. Man had been distorting God's marital intentions ever since Lamech, offspring of Cain. He married two women. Abraham and Sarah distorted it when Abraham married Hagar. And really, we need to back up to Genesis 9. Do you remember Ham, Noah's son? Ham looked in the tent of his father Abraham while his father lay unclothed. And perhaps that look was with the same intentions as the men in our scene at hand here. Perhaps it was because God cursed Ham's son Canaan for it. Now, just who were the men of Sodom? Who were these men? Well, we find that answer in the first mention of the city back in Genesis 10. It's a genealogy, if you'll remember. In Genesis 10, verse 19, it says this, listen, and the territory of the Canaanites, that's Ham's son Canaan, extended from Sidon in the direction of Gerar as far as Gaza and in the direction of Sodom, Gomorrah, Admah, and Zeboim as far as Lesha. So it's possible that the men of Sodom were, or at least were influenced by, the descendants of the cursed son of Ham, Canaan. And we know that this particular sin here in the city of Sodom, well, it was commonplace in the land of Canaan. We know that because God twice warns his people Israel in the book of Leviticus not to follow suit. He issues these commands in both Leviticus 18:22 and in Leviticus 20. God was serious about marriage. He always has been. Nothing's changed. We serve an immutable God. And even 2,000 years or so after Genesis 19, we read that God allows mankind to chase after their wicked hearts. And so the Apostle Paul warns in Romans 1, 26 and 27 that God will give mankind over to this very sin. Well, friend, we need not dwell on it this morning. God's order, and by the way, this church will always stand firmly on this truth, is that God says a man shall leave his father and his mother and shall cling unto his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. And Paul tells us why. Because it's a mystery that's revealed in the book of Ephesians. Paul says this in Ephesians 5:32, this mystery, referring back to Genesis, is profound, and I'm saying that it refers to Christ and his church. So God ordains that one biological male and one biological female be joined together, two becoming one flesh in the sacred bond of marriage, to be a picture of Christ and Christ's love for his bride, the church, who Christ has redeemed with his blood and will one day glorify, and with whom he will have blessed communion forevermore. And in this arrangement, and this arrangement alone, that physical intimacy may be and should be enjoyed. But the sin of Sodom goes even deeper than what may be familiar to us. Let's continue reading in verse 6. Lot went out to the men at the entrance, shut the door after him, and said, I beg you, my brothers, do not act so wickedly. So Lot intercedes for his house guest. The text says that he used words of urging. He said, I beg you. And he refers to the men of the city here in an interesting way. He calls them brothers, brothers. It was as if he was using his familiarity with them, his status among them, as some kind of familial argument. But then Lot does the unthinkable. He uses words of judgment. He calls what these men are seeking wicked. Don't do this wickedness. That's judgment. He places judgment upon these men, and then, in a sinisterly ironic display of depravity, Lot makes the most cowardly and despicable proposal. He proposes a swap, an exchange, in verse 8. Look with me. Behold, I have two daughters who have not known any man. Let me bring them out to you and do to them as you please. Only do nothing to these men, for they have come under the shelter of my roof. I'm not really sure how any pastor or preacher or teacher or father can adequately explain verse 8. I've read many, many commentaries on this verse, and none of them have been able to sufficiently capture for me what in the world Lot was thinking. To offer one's own daughters to unspeakable acts as an exchange for one's guests is such a debased form of reasoning that it's utterly foreign to my mind. And I believe that what it reveals is just how seared the conscience of Lot was from living in the land of Sodom for the last 15 to 20 years. Even if he was trying to protect angels, even if he knew that they were angels, what an offer. What an offer. Do to these virgin daughters as you please. But verse 8 also reveals the context of the Hebrew word no that we spoke about before. Lot's response in verse 8 informs our understanding of this word in verse 5, and it makes clear that this was a physical act and not familiarity or simply getting to know someone better. Folks, I'll say, you read this passage and it is hard to imagine that Lot can be a righteous person. I wouldn't say that you get that from the passage just yet, but the New Testament calls him such. The Apostle Peter in 2 Peter 2:7 says, "And if he rescued righteous Lot, greatly distressed by the sensual conduct of the wicked, for as that righteous man lived among them day after day, he was tormenting his righteous soul over their lawless deeds that he saw and heard." Peter said that Lot was absolutely righteous. He said it twice, his righteous soul, righteous Lot. But friend, though Lot was righteous, he was tormented. And he was doing it to himself. He chose to continue to live there. Now, some may not have a choice to leave, but Lot could have left. He didn't. He decided to stay and torment his righteous soul. He chose to stay, and I believe, to in some ways and to some degree, to sear his conscience. Because it sure seems clear from verse 8 that this was a man who had compromised in the past. This was a man that was used to concessions. This was a man that was willing to disobey God if it meant that he could live a life of ease until God ended all of that. And so he lifted the societal duty of protecting one's guests over against that of his own daughters, and he further tormented his righteous soul. What a travesty. Now, I want to make a point here. That we can't be too hard on Lot. You say, what? I just read verse 8. How can we not be too hard on Lot? Well, folks, realize something. Lot had come from the land of Ur. His dad was dead. All he had was his uncle Abram. And he hasn't been living with his uncle for the last 20 years. Lot had no revelation. He had no revelation. All the appearances to God were to Abraham, his uncle, Abram the Hebrew. Lot didn't have signs and wonders. He didn't have a copy of the Word of God. Do you know that Jesus said something about Sodom in the New Testament? Jesus said that if the signs and wonders that were done in the city of Capernaum in the New Testament had been done in Sodom, Sodom would have still been around at the time of Jesus. Friend, we have so much more truth than Lot ever did. And yet we often live as if we despise it. So let's be sure to worry about ourselves and not torment our own righteous souls, because to whom much has been given, which we have been given much, much more will be required. Well, would this exchange with Lot and the men of Sodom, would it satiate the desire of these men offering his daughters? Let's find out. Verse 9. But they said, that's the men of Sodom, stand back. And they said, this fellow came to sojourn and he has become the judge. Now we will deal worse with you than with them. Then they pressed hard against the man Lot and drew near to break the door down. Well, Lot's pleading falls on deaf ears. All he did was make them angry, and they let their true feelings about Lot be known. He is and always will be a foreigner to them. It doesn't matter that his uncle rescued their city. Now, to sojourn means to become a temporary resident alien. Lot will never be one of them. We know that. He's righteous. They knew it too. But the men of Sodom are specifically upset about something. They're upset about some words that Lot had spoken to them. Wickedness. Don't do this wickedness. He had judged them. So they let Lot know, we are finished with you, Lot. We're done. They will now not only harm the two visitors, but now they will harm Lot as well. So the crowd rushes forward. And it seems here in verse 9 that Lot is actually trying to block the door as they press hard against him. The crowd intended to break the door down. Moses tells us that. They were going to get inside that house one way or another. But then something unexpected happens. Verse 10, but the men reached out their hands and brought Lot into the house with them and shut the door, and they struck with blindness the men who were at the entrance of the house, both small and great, so that they wore themselves out groping for the door. Well, the door opens. The angels came out. They grabbed Lot. They pulled him inside. And when they did, they performed a miracle, but it was a miracle of judgment. They blinded the men of Sodom, all of them. But this blindness, it seemed to be more than merely physical blindness. They couldn't find the door all night long. This is such a strange scene, isn't it? You would think that if you were suddenly struck with blindness, you would stop what you were doing and beg for your sight back. That you would be shocked and frightened, that it would at least stop you in your tracks. But not so with these men. They continued to try to get to the door in verse 11. They were angry, they were stubborn, they were indignant, and frankly, they may have been drunk. I say that because of what happens toward the end of the chapter with Lot's daughters. We'll get to that next week. But we'll be looking here at this scene and what these men are doing, and the whole scene appears like a drunken mob that wasn't thinking straight. Well, in any event, they try so hard to find the door that they actually become weary trying to find it. They can't find it. So the angels protect Lot's family. Verse 12. Then the men said to Lot, have you anyone else here? Sons-in-law, sons, daughters, or anyone you have in the city? Bring them out of the place, for we are about to destroy this place because the outcry against its people has become great before the Lord, and the Lord has sent us, Malek, sent one's messengers to destroy it. Well, as the men of Sodom are groping for the door of Lot's house, the angels finally make their intentions known to Lot. What are they here for? So they ask Lot if anyone else close to him lives in the city. What are the men doing? Well, they want to give Lot an opportunity to rescue those that are dear to him. Folks, when you read verse 12, in the midst of everything that's happening, all you can think of is the mercy of God. It's mercy for the lost that these angels just spoke. It's an extension of grace to sinners. God could have simply taken this one family of four and destroyed the rest immediately. But he offered an opportunity for repentance, a way of escape, and he extends the same opportunity to us. As long as you are living and breathing, you have the opportunity to repent. You do. To say you're sorry for your sin to the God of the universe and to believe in his Son, Jesus Christ, and find the greatest joy that can ever be known. But these verses, they also show the faithfulness and attentiveness to the prayer of Abraham. Abraham had asked God, if there are any righteous persons in the city, could they be spared? And so the angels here go even one step further. They're willing not just to rescue the righteous, but the unrighteous persons based merely upon their close association with a righteous person. And so it's the faithfulness and attentiveness to the intercessor Abraham who God had established as a prophet. And then the angels in verse 13 explained to Lot that the time for Sodom's existence has drawn to a close. And again, just as in chapter 18, the reason for the judgment is made known. The outcry against its people has become great before the Lord. Folks, verse 13 is why we titled the sermon this morning, When God Hears the Outcry of the Righteous. What a comfort verse 13 is. What a comfort it is. God hears us. He hears us. Yes, Christians die. Christians are persecuted. Christians suffer. They're put in prison. But that doesn't mean that God stops hearing them. He doesn't. It doesn't mean he doesn't care. It doesn't mean he isn't there. We read in 2 Peter 2, well, we actually read it a moment ago, but we stopped reading. We read about righteous Lot. But if we keep reading, what we had read was, and if he rescued righteous Lot, and then we move to verse 9, then the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from trials and to keep the unrighteous under punishment until the day of judgment. And so God knows the cries of the righteous. And friend, know that he hears you. We pray for our brothers and sisters in bonds around the world every Sunday, and he hears their cries. He has not forsaken them, and he will never forsake you. What a joy. Verse 14, what will Lot do? So Lot went out and said to his sons-in-law, who were to marry his daughters, up, get out of this place, for the Lord is about to destroy the city. But he seemed to his sons-in-law to be jesting. But we find out in verse 14 that Lot did in fact have others that were important to him. He had two soon-to-be sons-in-law. He was about to have two big weddings in Sodom. And Lot cared that these boys would be swept away in the imminent destruction, so he warned them, get out! God's going to destroy the city! But folks, what do we see here? Well, we see that just as in the days of Noah, these sons-in-law didn't listen either. So steeped in their wickedness, they thought Lot was joking. This verse speaks to the scorn of the wicked, the lostness of the wicked, and it confirms for us the justness of God in the impending destruction. This is a sad verse, but one that is repeated all too often every day as we share the good news with the lost. Well, let's see what happens next. Verse 15, as morning dawned, the angels urged Lot, saying, up, take your wife and your two daughters who are here, lest you be swept away in the punishment of the city. But he lingered. So the men seized him and his wife and his two daughters by the hand, and the Lord being merciful to him, and they brought him out and set him outside the city. Well, by verse 15, Lot had spent the better part of the night not only waking up his sons-in-law and packing to leave the city, but now it was morning. Time had run out. It was now that Lot must leave. So the angels command him to get out or be destroyed. And verse 16 is so surreal. Lot lingered. He didn't want to go. His home, his livelihood, his sons-in-law, his wife's friends, his daughter's friends, everything he had known for the last 20 years. Lot's heart was wrapped up in Sodom. He didn't love the wickedness. He was tormented by it, but he didn't want to leave. So he would depart by force. The angels would literally take Lot, his wife, and his two daughters by the hand. They would grab them. They would seize them, as the verse says, and they would bring them outside the city. This was no time for indecision. And folks, this verse is even more grace. It's more mercy. The Lord being merciful to him, as verse 16 says. Noah fled. He built an ark and he boarded the ark. Lot wouldn't. But in deference to the prayer of Abraham and out of long suffering and compassion for the righteous, God physically pulled them to safety. Verse 17, and as they brought them out, one said, escape for your life. Do not look back or stop anywhere in the valley. Escape to the hills, lest you be swept away. Well, now they're on the run. They finally left Sodom, and it appears at this point that the angels are about to depart. But they leave Lot and his family with these instructions, escape. Don't look back at the city or stop anywhere. And we'll see in a moment that this is going to be a very important command. But then the angels tell them where Lot and his family should flee, and it's up in the mountains. Now, most likely, these are the same mountains to which the army of Sodom had fled when the four kings from the east had waged war against them in chapter 14. Well, Lot didn't really like his escape route. Look with me at verse 18. And Lot said to them, oh no, my lords, behold, your servant has found favor in your sight. You have shown me great kindness in saving my life, but I cannot escape to the hills, lest the disaster overtake me and I die. Behold, this city is near enough to flee to, and it's a little one. Let me escape there. Is it not a little one? And my life will be saved. This is an understandable request by Lot, but it's also a bold one. These men have just been gracious in saving his life and giving him an opportunity to save the lives of those close to him in the city, but he asks for a specific place to flee. And his excuse is that he won't be able to escape the destruction if he goes to the mountains. They've already shown him that he will escape. Well, maybe he was being honest here, but in my mind, his reasoning makes it seem otherwise. He tries to convince the angels that the small city nearby is just so tiny. It's so small, angels. You don't need to destroy that one, do you? Couldn't I just flee there? It's so small. Now, Lot may have been thinking about his wife and daughters here. I'm sure he didn't want them languishing away in the mountains. But he also may have been thinking about his ease. Lot had it easy in Sodom. And I don't suspect that he wanted to lose all of that. I'm not sure if the video just stopped. I just saw the camera click, so I'm not sure if we have sound here, Nathaniel's saying we have sound, but I think the video may have just stopped on us. So I'm just gonna pause just for a moment. Is it a power issue or? Is it back on here? Okay, we're just gonna take a quick pause in the sermon here. Apologize for the technical difficulty. And we're gonna put up the screen and the music's gonna play and we'll come back on in just a moment, okay? All right, we're back. We apologize for the delay there. Our other camera ran out of juice, so we quickly switched. Is the sound working and everything? Okay, great. Well, we hope that you're with us. Let's just jump right back in and continue here. So we're in verse 18 of Genesis 19. Lot said to them, "Oh no, my lords, behold, your servant has found favor in your sight, and you have shown me great kindness in saving my life, but I cannot escape to the hills, lest the disaster overtake me and I die. Behold, the city is near enough to flee to, and it is a little one. Let me escape there. Is it not a little one? And my life will be saved." And we were talking about here how Lot had it easy in Sodom. He had a life of ease. And he didn't want to lose all of that. But what Lot fails to see, again, is the wickedness of these cities. He fails to see the need for destruction. He fails to see the effects of sin on himself and his daughters and his wife. And so he seeks to preserve his life of ease and prosperity. Well, what do the angels reply? Verse 21, he said to them, "Behold, I grant you this favor also, that I will not overthrow the city of which you have spoken. Escape there quickly, for I can do nothing till you arrive there." Therefore, the name of the city was called Zoar. Well, the angels agreed. They would allow Lot to escape to Zoar, and they told him to hurry. They were not permitted to begin to destroy the city until Lot and his family reached Zoar. So the city became known by the name of Lot's plea. Zoar means a little one. And so the city of a little one would escape the destruction in the valley. Verse 23, the sun had risen on the earth when Lot came to Zoar. Well, verse 23 tells us the time of day. The sun was fully risen. Lot and his family had been forcibly taken from the city at dawn. And by the time they reached Zoar, the sun had fully risen. And that's when the judgment of God would begin. Verse 24. Then the Lord rained on Sodom and Gomorrah sulfur and fire from the Lord out of heaven, and he overthrew those cities and all the valley and all the inhabitants of the cities and what grew on the ground. Well, what happened in Sodom and Gomorrah was no earthquake. It was no volcano, as some posit. It wasn't a natural explosion. In a swift and deliberate act of judgment, God rained down sulfur and fire from heaven. It came from above. And many have tried to guess as to what it looked like. The truth is, we don't know, but we do know what the effects of it were. Both of the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah and all the valley surrounding them were completely and totally destroyed. There was nothing left. Nothing. Every single human died, and the text says that everything that grew on the ground died as well. It was every human, every animal, every tree, every shrub, every blade of grass, utterly eradicated from the face of the earth. Friend, this is a sad and sorrowful end to those who think God is joking, to those who think God is one with whom we can trifle, to those who don't believe in him. This is such a sad and frightening story that we don't even like to dwell on Genesis 19. We don't like to think about things like that. We don't want to preach about things like that. But God wanted Abraham to think on it. God wanted Abraham to remember it. He wanted Abraham to teach it to his children so that they would walk in the way of the Lord and so that God could fulfill his covenant promises to them. And if you think the story of Sodom is bad, you haven't read the rest of God's word. If you think the Sodom story is bad, don't be fooled. Friend, the whole reason that I'm even sitting in front of this screen this morning, the whole reason I even want to be a pastor, the whole reason I want to clearly preach and teach God's word to a lost and dying world is because the judge of Sodom is still on the throne. And the final judgment is yet to come. God will judge the world, and all those who reject him will find their place in hell, in the lake of fire that burns forever and ever. And you say, that's mean. That's unkind. That's frightening. That's fear-mongering. No, friend, it's true. It's true. Sodom was nothing. It was just a taste. It was just a foreshadowing. It was just a warning. It was just an appetizer. But sin gets us judged. And it was for our sin that Jesus Christ hung on a cross 2,000 years ago so that he could take your punishment, yours and mine, so that instead of walking by the lake of fire, we could walk by the river of life. Oh, friend, if you don't know Christ, let Sodom be your warning too. Well, there's two characters left in our story. Look with me at verse 26. But Lot's wife behind him looked back, and she became a pillar of salt. Lot's wife did the unthinkable. She looked back. She disobeyed the angel's command. Don't look back or stop anywhere in the valley, they said. Now, we don't know if God specifically judged Lot's wife here and actually directly turned her into a pillar of salt, or if simply by virtue of her looking back, she stood still in the valley for a moment and was thus engulfed in the sulfur and fire. But in any event, she was gone. What a sad end to Lot's beloved. And there's a warning about Lot's wife in the New Testament. The book of Luke in chapter 17 speaks of the judgment of God that will befall mankind during the great tribulation. And Jesus warns that during that time of judgment, all should flee. He says, on that day, let the one who is on the housetop with his goods in the house not come down to take them away. And likewise, let the one who is in the field not turn back. Remember Lot's wife. So the story of Lot's wife will stand as a reminder of God's severe judgment. Well, let's look to the final character in our story today, verse 27. And Abraham went early in the morning to the place where he had stood before the Lord, and he looked down toward Sodom and Gomorrah and toward all the land of the valley. And he looked, and behold, the smoke of the land went up like the smoke of a furnace. So it was that when God destroyed the cities of the valley, God remembered Abraham and sent Lot out of the midst of the overthrow when he overthrew the cities in which Lot had lived. Do you remember what God said to Abraham in the last chapter? He said this, "Shall I hide from Abraham what I am about to do?" This was a rhetorical question. Of course, God wouldn't hide it. He had chosen Abraham to be blessed, to become a mighty nation. And so God would share his plans to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah so that Abraham would command his children and his household after him to keep the way of the Lord by doing righteousness and justice so that the Lord may bring to Abraham what he had promised him. And so it is more than fitting that we would get a glimpse of Abraham in this story. This story was really about him, but it was not only a warning. Abraham would discover that Lot was saved. This was about God setting up Abraham as a prophet and granting to him the authority of intercessory prayer for God's people as God began to form his chosen nation, Israel. And so God remembered Abraham. All right, well, let's conclude our sermon this morning. We appreciate you sticking with us. The story of the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah, it's simple. It's simple. God is a long-suffering God that freely offers his grace and forgiveness to all. He longs for repentance. He rejoices to save you. And yet at the same time, he is a God that will punish, that will judge our sin. He will. And you better believe that he will avenge his righteous children when they cry out to him. Friend, no sin, no distortion of God's word is beyond the grace of God. No sin is beyond his mercy. Every sinner can be forgiven. There is no wretch that cannot be rescued. There is no sinner that cannot be saved. There is no skeptic that cannot be satisfied. There is no transgressor that cannot be totally exonerated. There is no evildoer that cannot be emancipated. There is no villain that cannot be victorious. Because Jesus already paid for it all on the cross. And because as 1 John 1:9 says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Oh, friend, as 2 Peter 3:9 says, the Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. So I leave you with this. Christian, let us walk in the joy and happiness of 1 Peter 1:3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Would we remember this mercy of God in light of the city that no longer exists? Let's pray. Our Father, we come before you humbled. Humbled at your holy character and humbled at our sin before you. And God, you could have chosen to destroy us. It would have been within your justness to do so. And yet in your great love, in your great mercy, in your abundant grace, you decided to devise a plan by which you may continue to be the just God, judge of all the earth, and the lover of men. You loved us before we ever loved you. You sent your son to die for us, and you granted us mercy. And as we consider the city of Sodom today, may we rejoice in that mercy, but more importantly, may we be doers of the word. As we consider the amazing grace by which you have saved wretches like us, we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.